And they go a little crazy. And because they want to know immediately, what is the pastor's prophetic position? What is the position that he holds? Hang on. I'm going to share it with you. You ready? Pure and simple. Jesus wins. And I'm all wrapped up in my wire here. And I'm going to mess something up. No, we're good, Harold. You can sit down. That's good. I'm not trying to be lame or just silly about this, and here's why. Too many people get so wound up about some of the intricacies of biblical prophecy that they actually forget that the bottom line, the very bottom line is this. The very bottom line is that Jesus, who went to heaven, will so come in like manner as you have seen him go. And he is going to return. He is going to return in victory. And yeah, spoiler alert, Jesus wins. He will establish his kingdom. He will usher in the new heaven and the new earth. And he wins. All that is opposed to him, all sin and all of death is going to be defeated, and Jesus wins. The intricacies, some of the details of how that is going to look, you know what, we can discuss it. We can even debate it in a friendly manner. One of the authors I was reading this fall said, you really want to see Christians get mad? You really want to see Christians fight? Bring up the topic of future things. Because, boy, they can really fight about those things. They can really divide over those things. And the bottom line is, there are some things we know for certain. Do you know what we know for certain? Jesus wins, okay? He will set up his eternal kingdom and the new heaven and the new earth, and all will be made new. Some of the details of how that's going to work out, we can discuss it. We can have differences of opinion on it. And the reason that we're looking at 1 and 2 Thessalonians and tying into it, kind of a mini-series on prophecy, is because every chapter, with the exception of 2 Thessalonians 3, makes reference to the second coming of Christ. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians, every chapter makes reference to the second coming of Christ. Every chapter makes reference to the fact that this Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. And implied, Jesus wins. And so that's why we're going to be looking at these two books. So 1 Thessalonians is going to take us to February. Then we'll pick it up and deal with some major topics in biblical prophecy. And then probably sometime after Easter, we'll pick up 2 Thessalonians. So that's where we're going to go. But before we do that, I want to hear from our friends at the Bible Project. And we want to look at the book of 1 Thessalonians. Do I push the button, Bevan, or do you? Why don't you?
Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. This is most likely the earliest letter that we have from Paul. And the backstory for it is found in the book of Acts. It's where Paul and his co-worker Silas went to the ancient Greek city of Thessalonica. And after just 1 month of telling people the good news about Jesus, a large number of Jewish and Greek people gave their allegiance to Jesus, and they formed the first church community there. But trouble was brewing. Paul's announcement of the risen Jesus as the true Lord of the world, it led to suspicion. So the Christians in Thessalonica were eventually accused of defying Caesar, the Roman emperor, when they said that there is another king, Jesus. And this led to a persecution that got so intense, Paul and Silas actually had to flee from the city, and this was painful for them because they loved the people there so much. And so this letter is Paul's attempt to reconnect with the Christians in Thessalonica after he got a report from Timothy that they were doing more than okay. They were flourishing despite this intense persecution. He designed the letter to have two main movements. First is a celebration of their faithfulness to Jesus, and then he challenges them to keep growing as followers of Jesus. And then these two movements are surrounded by three prayers. The letter opens with a thanksgiving prayer. The two movements are linked together by a transitional prayer, and then the whole thing is concluded with a final prayer. It's a beautiful design. Paul opens by giving thanks and celebrating the Thessalonians' faith, their love for others, and their hope in Jesus despite persecution. He goes on to retell the story of their conversion, how they used to be idolatrous polytheists, and they were living in a culture where all of life was permeated by institutions and practices that honored the Greek and Roman gods. And Paul talks about how they turned away from those idols to serve the living and true God, and that they're now waiting for the coming of God's Son from heaven. So in a city like Thessalonica, transferring your allegiance to the Creator God of Israel and to King Jesus, this came at a cost. Isolation from your neighbors, hostility from your family. But for the Thessalonians, the overwhelming love of Jesus who died for them and the hope of his return, it made it all worth it. Paul then retells the story of his mission in Thessalonica and of the dear friendships he formed with the people. He uses really intimate metaphors here. They treated him like their child, and he became like their mother and like their father. He says, "We were happy to share with you not only the good news from God, but our very selves, because we came to dearly love you." Paul reminds us here that the essence of Christian leadership is not about power and having influence. It's about healthy relationships and humble, loving service. He reminds them that he never asked for money. He simply came to love and serve them in the name of Jesus. And so Paul moves on to reflect on their common persecution. Just like Jesus was rejected and killed by his own people, so now Paul is persecuted by his fellow Jews, and the Thessalonians are facing hostility from their Greek neighbors. And Paul draws a strange comfort from knowing that together their sufferings are a way of participating in the story of Jesus' own life and death. Paul then shares about the anguish he experienced when he heard of the hardships the Thessalonians had after he and Silas fled. So he sent Timothy to support them and see how they were doing. And to his joy, Timothy discovered that they were going strong. They were faithful to Jesus. They were full of love for God and their neighbors. And they longed to see Paul as much as he longed to see them. And so Paul concludes with a prayer for endurance. And what's cool is that he introduces here the topics he's going to address in the letter's second half. He prays that God will grow their capacity to love, that he'll strengthen their commitment to holiness as they fix their hope on the return of King Jesus. So he opens the letter's second movement by challenging them to a life that's consistent with the teachings of Jesus. So this means, first of all, a serious commitment to holiness and sexual purity. In contrast to the promiscuous, sexually destructive culture around them, they are to follow Jesus' teaching about experiencing the beauty and the power of sex within the haven of a committed marriage covenant relationship. God takes sexual misbehavior seriously, Paul says. It dishonors and destroys people and their dignity. Following Jesus also means a commitment to loving and serving others. So Paul instructs them that Christians should be known in the city as reliable people who work really hard, not just to make money, but so that they can have resources to provide for themselves and to generously share with people who are in need. After this, Paul addresses a number of questions the Thessalonians had raised about the future hope of Jesus' return. So some Christians in the church had recently died, most likely killed as martyrs, and their friends and family are wondering about their fate when Jesus returns. And so Paul makes it clear that despite their grief and loss, not even death can separate Christians from the love of Jesus. When he returns as king, he will call both the living and the dead to himself. And Paul uses a really cool image here. He uses language that would normally describe how a city subject to the Roman Caesar would send out a delegation to welcome or meet his arrival. Paul then applies this imagery to the arrival of King Jesus. He too will be greeted by a delegation of his people who will go to meet the Lord in the air as they welcome and escort him back to this world where he'll establish his kingdom of justice and peace. Paul then wants the Thessalonians to see how this hope should motivate faithfulness to Jesus. So he pokes fun at the famous Roman propaganda that it's Caesar who brings peace and security. Of course, Rome's peace came through violence, through enslaving their enemies and military occupation. And Paul warns that Jesus will return as king one day and confront this kind of injustice. Followers of King Jesus should live in the present as if that future day is already here. Despite the nighttime of human evil around them, they should stay sober and awake as the light of God's kingdom dawns here on earth as it is in heaven. Paul closes all of these exhortations like he began with a hopeful prayer, that God would permeate their lives with his holiness, that he would set them apart to be completely devoted and blameless until the return of King Jesus. 1 Thessalonians reminds us that from the very beginning, following Jesus as king has produced a truly countercultural or holy way of life. And this will sometimes generate suspicion and conflict among our neighbors. But the response of Jesus' followers to such hostility should always be love, meeting opposition with grace and generosity. And this way of life, it's motivated by hope in the coming kingdom of Jesus that has already begun in his resurrection from the dead. And so holiness, love, and future hope, that's what 1 Thessalonians is all about.
These are always good ways for us to start thinking through these books. We have these maps, about 30 of them, 25 or 30 of them out on the Welcome Center. If you'd like one, pick it up. If not, we can get one for you next week. The city of Thessalonica, challenging place to live, challenging place to be a church, just like our world. Just like where we live. I'm going to give you a couple of challenges. Number one, I'm going to challenge you to read 1 Thessalonians every day for the next 30 days. It'll take you about 12 to 15 minutes a day. That's not too long, is it? But by the end of that 30 days, you will begin to become almost conversant in ways that you'll start memorizing verses. You'll start remembering when these verses are mentioned. You might even memorize a number of the verses yourself. Every day for the next 30 days, 12 to 15 minutes a day. That's not a lot to ask. Second commitment is this, is be consistent in your attendance at church. I say that because of this. We all know that there are days that take us away from church. There are reasons that take us away from church. But I will tell you that one of the things that will help you get a good grasp on the teaching of Scripture and the overall storyline of what's going on in the book of 1 Thessalonians is a consistent time in worship and a consistent time in your local church in worship. It is just such an important thing. Not only make it a 30-day habit, make it a lifetime habit. It is just, I think it's so important. Now let's look at the book of 1 Thessalonians. The book of 1 Thessalonians, the account of the start of the church in Thessalonica actually was started on Paul's second missionary journey. Paul began his missionary journey over here in Antioch, traveled up through Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and came up here to Thessalonica. That's where Thessalonica is. This is a little bit more of a close-up picture of Thessalonica. Notice a couple of places. We're going to hear about them later. Right up here, the Ignatian Way, Amphipolis, Apollonia. Okay? These are some strategic and important locations in and around Thessalonica. First of all, the Via Ignatia. The Via Ignatia was the Roman 401, if you will. It was the road that connected Greece to Byzantium, modern-day Istanbul. This is the way the Apostle Paul would have had to go from Antioch up into this part of the country. In Acts chapter 16, The Apostle Paul receives what has been called the Macedonian call. He sees a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, Paul, come on over here. And it was through that vision that the gospel first went to Europe. Along the way, the Apostle Paul stops at a city called Philippi. The book of Philippians is named after that because it was written to the church in Philippi. And it was there in the church in Philippi that the Apostle Paul, remember what happened to him? He ended up getting tossed in jail, got roughed up a little bit, and through his deliverance from the prison, the Philippian jailer and his entire family and a lady by the name of Lydia come to faith in Jesus. And it was that situation that founded the church in Philippi. And it's from that place he then moves on to Thessalonica. Let me tell you a little bit about the city of Thessalonica. Meletius, ancient historian, says, so long as nature does not change, Thessalonica will remain wealthy and fortunate. It was a free city in the Roman world. Although the world at that time, then under Roman domination, Thessalonica controlled their own affairs. The modern day of Thessalonica is actually now called Thessaloniki. Is still in existence. It was founded in 500 BC, and according to Greek philosophers and historian Strabo, it was originally called Therma, meaning hot springs. Kind of sounds like a good place to go if you want to relax and unwind. The city was renamed Thessalonica by Cassander in 315 BC. He was a general in Alexander the Great's army, and he was married to Alexander the Great's half-sister. Do you know what Alexander the Great's half-sister name was? Thessalonikia. All right, so he's kind of making points with the boss and his brother-in-law, who was his boss, and names a city in that part of the world. He names it after his wife, his brother-in-law's sister. The city was a pretty strategic city. It was located in a very important mining area. It was right there on the Aegean Sea. It was a city that was known for fishing. It was a city that was known for, I already said, mining. The farming industry was pretty strong there as well. I think that they probably even had some surfboard shops that were pretty exciting and pretty well looked after. When Paul reached there at around 50 AD, the city was probably somewhere between 65 and 80,000 in population. The city itself attracted laborers from all over the world. It attracted philosophers, orators, authors, poets. The city of Thessalonica was an important city religiously as well. It was 50 miles from a place called Mount Olympus. Anybody know the significance of Mount Olympus? If you know anything about Greek mythology, Mount Olympus was the home of a god named Zeus. The Greeks were polytheists. The Greeks worshipped many gods. At Mount Olympus, Aphrodite was also worshipped. At Mount Olympus, Apollo was also worshipped. We are told it by author Green says that the Thessalonians were afloat in a great religious sea of pluralism and confusion. They worshiped many gods. The Greeks did. The Jews went to their synagogues. And the Romans, well, they worshiped as well, but they worshiped Caesar. That's the kind of world that the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy landed in. Now let's look at some of the themes that are found in 1 Thessalonians. There are numerous ones. I think the most prominent one, the most overarching theme is living in the light of Jesus' return. All of the chapters of those two books are marked by something with reference to the fact that Jesus is coming again and will subdue all of his enemies to himself and will ultimately win. And in light of that, we are to live lives of readiness, not speculation. Not trying to figure out the name of the man of sin. Not trying to figure out what date this means or what date that means, or some of the intricacies and some of the pictures and the speculations of prophetic understandings. No, it's not about that. It's about living in readiness. What does readiness look like? Well, it definitely involves love for others. Boy, that is so prominent in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 12, chapter 4, verse 9. You can't be living in the light of Jesus coming without loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. You can't do this without that. You can't say you believe in this and hate your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's logically impossible. So what else does living in the light of his coming look like? Well, it also looks like holiness. There's a purity of life. There's a purity of living. Sexual purity, yeah, but purity in all other ways. Chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. This is the will of God. You want to know what the will of God is, Paul says? This is the will of God, your sanctification. That's the will of God. You want to know what it is? It's right here for you. It is spelled out. Holiness. Chapter 5, verse 23. This living in the light of Jesus' return also looks like hope. Hope. Confidence. A settled assurance of things unknown. Future things. Death. Life. Persecution, opposition, struggles. Hope, chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. You know what else I should have added? It's not going to be flying up here on the screen. Another theme in 1 Thessalonians? Perseverance. Standing firm in the Lord. These are our double themes this year because this seems to be an umbrella for all of the other themes. You live in the light of Jesus' return. You stand firm in the Lord. This is what we look for. This is what anchors us. This is our anticipation. Right there's our foundation. That's what this is all about. That's what these two books are going to anchor us in. Listen to Paul. 1 Thessalonians 3, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and exhort you in your faith that no one be moved by these afflictions. No one be moved. Chapter 3, verse 8, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. Chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 4, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and your faith. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers, stand firm. This is an incredibly personal letter from the Apostle Paul. This is a very pastoral letter. Because when Paul left the church in Thessalonica, he didn't want to go. He was forced to leave. We're going to look at it briefly. It's sort of like he was ridden out of town on a rail. In 1 Thessalonians 2:17, Paul describes it as being torn away from them. And experiencing that being torn away from that church that had come to mean so much to him. He was only there for 3 weeks, by the way. He was there for three Sabbath days. And they had become so dear to him already. He has taken out of the city, and then he sends Timothy and Silas back in. But Paul wanted them to stand firm. He wanted them to persevere. Because when the heat is turned up, we are then tempted to give up. Don't tell me that's not true. When the heat's turned up, we're tempted to give up. And the message of 1 Thessalonians is don't. Let me try to lay out for you what I think the purpose of the book is. I've tried to boil it down. The purpose of 1 Thessalonians is to strengthen us through the gospel in our faith, love, and hope. And to give us confidence to stand firm in the Lord. Notice how I'm tying all this together. So the purpose of 1 Thessalonians is to strengthen us through the gospel in our faith, love, and hope, and to give us confidence to stand firm in the Lord in whatever challenge we face as we work for and wait for the return of our King Jesus. That, I think, is a statement of purpose of the entirety of the book of 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to give you a chance, some of you massively, quickly, trying to write all that out. I think it's in your notes, by the way, if you're interested. Okay. Now let's look at the text. We're going to look at Acts chapter 17 to begin with. Because here, what we see is we see the gospel as that which motivates the Apostle Paul. It's that which really drives him. And now, Acts chapter 17, verse 1, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, whenever Paul went into a city, the first place he went after Starbucks was the synagogue. Why did he go to the synagogue? He went to the synagogue because that's where the people were. He went to the synagogue to bring the gospel to people. Because this very gospel is what motivated him to go and tell and to press on and persevere. Let's look at the narrative. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He didn't play a lot of games. He didn't do a lot of, you know, strategic trying to build bridges. No, he went in and he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving the gospel, that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. When it says not a few, what does it mean? Quite a whole number of them, okay? But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, I think means thugs. These are the guys that hang out on the street corner. And these are the rabble. I mean, you can't picture another name for them. They were the thugs of the town. And they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and bringing them out of the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has also received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let him go." So they get this little bribe from them. "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they had arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue." Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. That's always a good principle, by the way. "And many of them therefore believed, and not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Christianity was an unwelcomed intrusion into the status quo of Thessalonica. Emperor Claudius in 41, who ruled from 41 to 54, described the spread of the gospel as a general plague which infests the whole world. To the world, the message of the gospel turns everything upside down. To the believer, God is making everything right side up. You see, and this is the message, this is the prophetic message of all of Scripture. The prophetic message of all of Scripture is this: the world, like a shattered vase, is now in the hands of a God who is restoring it. That's what God's doing in making all things new. He is restoring that which has been shattered. Yeah, Christianity was an unwelcomed and an uninvited visitor into the status quo of the then known world. And to the world, it does look as though the gospel is turning everything upside down. But actually what is happening, and what we will see as we look through the prophetic scriptures of 1 and 2 Thessalonians and other passages of Scripture, we will see, no, this is actually about God taking and making everything right. See, the gospel motivates us to move into places like that. And as you look through Acts chapter 17, you will realize that what it was that motivated the Apostle Paul to go and to tell and to press on and persevere, and what even motivated and gave persevering strength to that man Jason was the gospel. Was the hope that God's message in Christ to the world is that our God is about making all things new. New creation in Christ, new heaven and a new earth. All of these things motivate. Do you know the gospel? Have you embraced the gospel? We'll get back to that. Now let's look over to 1 Thessalonians 1, because this gospel not only motivates, this gospel also transforms. Transforms people, transforms position. And we're only going to look at one verse this morning in 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is actually a really incredible greeting. This is actually a life-defining greeting. Because in it, we realize a couple things. We realize that these believers in Thessalonica have been transformed. Think about this for a moment. The date of this book is only about 20 years after the crucifixion. This is a church that was living in a culture that for centuries was dominated by Greek mythology, was dominated by a culture that was so polytheistic, many gods. And whichever god suited your fancy was the god you worshipped. That's polytheism. And the message of the gospel goes into this culture and transforms people. It transforms one over here and one over here and a guy named Jason over here and somebody over here. And that's just what the gospel does. It motivated the Apostle Paul, who was transformed on a Damascus road. And that message of the gospel motivated him and two other guys, Silas, and what we have here is we have his Latin name written out here, probably more formal title, Silvanus. His name's called Titus, mentioned about 13 times in the book of Acts. And another young guy by the name of Timothy. Timothy, who was raised by an unbelieving father and a believing mother and grandmother. And the impact of the gospel on young Timothy's life was revolutionary. It was transforming. So much so that Paul says, Timothy, do you know the scriptures? Yeah, you sure do. And you know where you learned them? You learned them at the feet of your grandmother and your mother. God bless them. That was a transforming work of God in Timothy's life. And you have Paul, church killer, Christian killer, persecutor Silas. We don't know a whole lot about him other than what we read about in the accounts of Paul, and then Timothy. But we have these three men, not in competition with each other, not butting each other's heads, not second guessing or challenging everything that each other did, but serving together. And it was the gospel that motivated them to do that. One thing, by the way, you notice from the greeting here, Paul doesn't use his usual title as he does in many of his epistles. Normally, he would begin his epistles with what? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and so on. No, he doesn't do that here. He just lists his name, Paul, Silvanus, and Titus, or Timothy. That's all he does. He's putting all three of them on the same level. They're servants together. They're people who have met Jesus and have been transformed by the gospel and are serving together. There's no competition. There's no challenging of position or title or anything. It's just, hey, it's us three. We're doing a work. Kind of get lost there, because you know what? I was really thinking about something. I was thinking, in the church, we're a lot like a toolbox. The other day, we were going to put these banners up front, and we had the ladder in here, and later on in the afternoon, it was just myself and Jamie Ann. Jamie Ann was a little afraid to get up on the ladder by herself. I kept telling her, don't worry, it'll be fine. I was being really brave. But some of the men from our men's ministry were tagged to help out in this, and they did greatly, so thank you guys. But I was just realizing there were a couple things that we didn't have here in the church. We didn't have a brave secretary who would climb up on the top of the ladder. I'm sorry, I just had to be honest. We didn't have a level. And this might sound really dumb, but we didn't have a tape measure that would actually hold in place. Okay? You know how they usually go out and lock? I'm getting waved. What? Okay, well, whatever. We couldn't find it, and I wouldn't have been very good with it. You know, we are in the church. We're a group of carpenter's tools. We really are. All of them necessary for the job, but not all functioning the same. There are some people who think that the only role they have is that of a hammer. Really. Then there are some that think, The only thing I can do is just level everything off. I just have to evaluate everything. But you know what? Every role is important. And that's what I think we're learning here from 1 Thessalonians 1. Is you have Paul, you have Silas, and you have Timothy. Pretty messed up culture. All of them working together. All of them serving together. And I think Paul realized that what William Wallace said back in the 1200s in Scotland, people don't follow titles. They follow courage. Well, maybe Paul was thinking along the lines of integrity, and he's going to address that in chapter 2. We serve together. That's how we serve. That's how we function. John Owen once said, we need to be personal and ordinary, not privileged and special. Twenty years since the crucifixion, and these polytheistic idol worshipers are now described as the Church of the Thessalonians in, look at the text, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Greetings and letters are really important. What Paul is doing here with this church in Thessalonica, he's greeting them, but he's really defining who they are. You know, you get letters. You know, you have the one letter that is signed, my dearest and most beloved. Any got any of those this week? Or how about this one? It's getting better. Dear sir. Okay? The best occupant. This church is being greeted and they're being identified. They're being really defined by the greeting of them. It's in a sense, what Paul is saying is my dearest and most beloved. And he says this, you are in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize that's your position as a Christian? That's your identity as a Christian? You are in him. You are united to God by the Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be in him? Real simple. It means to be under his care and protection. It means to be close to his heart. Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 10 tells us it means that we are the apple of his eye. You are under his gaze. You are united with him. You are with him. You are in him. He is yours in a sense. You know, I often sign letters in Christ or in him. One of my favorite authors, Dale Ralph Davis, writes, signs his letters this, in Christ, in Jackson. Your fundamental identity, your fundamental identity as a Christian, your fundamental identity as a Christian. In Christ, in Lucan. In Christ, in London. In Christ, in St. Mary's. In Christ, in Granton. That is your fundamental identity. And because of your fundamental identity, that gospel that has transformed you and given you a new name and a new identity also motivates you to persevere and not give up and to go and tell. One author writes, the Christian stands in such a relationship to Jesus that his life is determined by his death and resurrection, both that in and through Christ he is a new being, and that he is summoned to live a new life in the fellowship of the church. The church then is constituted by its relationship to God the Father and to Jesus. And the message of the gospel ties all of this together, and it makes it real for you. because we are identified in God the Father and through the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of this is by grace. Grace to you and peace. That's really the introduction of the book of 1 Thessalonians. That's how we carry this out forward. Let's apply it. Number one, here's the big question. Have you embraced the gospel personally? Because it starts there. If you haven't, then the rest of it won't make any sense. Have you embraced the gospel personally? Have you, by faith, trusted Jesus Christ and turned from your sin? Basically said, God, my way's not working. My way's wrong. My way is in sin. I am embracing your way through Christ. That's what it means really to embrace the gospel. Have you done that? Everybody needs to come to that place. Everyone. Number two, are we part of the team? You know, one of the things that I was so impressed about and really impacted by as I've been thinking about 1 Thessalonians 1:1 this week, Paul, Silas, Timothy. Paul puts all of their names there seemingly as just, this is the team. He wasn't putting himself up any higher. I was wondering why, you know, why Paul's name was first. Well, maybe because he wrote the letter. Maybe he was just putting it in alphabetical order. I don't know. I think what Paul wanted to do, I think Paul just wanted to stress the fact, this is a team. This is the team that is working for your good. This is the team that is working for your benefit. You know what happens with teams? There are no personal agendas. With teams, and I'm speaking now to all of our leadership teams, to all of our elders, to all of our ministry leaders, there are no personal agendas. None. There are no personal goals that we're seeking to drive through. There's a profile of a team that goes like this. They work toward a common goal. They efficiently use time and talents. They embrace the diversity of its members. They are committed to continuous improvement. They build morale internally. They perform effectively and produce results. They accept praise and criticism. They cooperate rather than compete. That's a good one. They maintain a positive attitude toward everybody's ideas. They stay on task, they use resources wisely, they communicate openly, they teach and learn from one another, they resolve conflict efficiently and effectively, they welcome challenges and they share pride and accomplishment. You know what they're doing? They're working together. Do you realize something that when bees go out from a hive every day, about half of the bees stay inside the hive? And do you know what they're doing inside the hive? They're flapping their wings. I didn't say flapping their gums. They're flapping their wings. And they are keeping the inside of the hive about 10 degrees cooler than it would be if they were not inside there. Those bees all go out because everybody, I want to do this, I want to do my thing. Then they all go. Degrees without it. I have no idea what happened. Because the bees function as a team, the hive is comfortable. The honey is protected. The lives of the other bees are protected because they function as a team. Are you part of that team? Or let's just be blunt, or sometimes we end up wanting to drive our own agendas, our own preferences, our own agendas. Folks, if I can just get one thing through to you from 1 Thessalonians 1:1, is that it's not about us. Let me put it even more directly. It's not about me. Lastly, are we assured of our identity? Now that ties us to the gospel, because if you are assured and have embraced the gospel, then you can be assured of your identity in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it marvelous to be assured of your identity? You got nothing to prove. You got no one to impress. You're just serving Jesus and doing his work. Has anybody here ever been to Ringling Brothers Circus? They've closed Ringling Brothers down, and I'm not going to get into any animal rights discussions here. But I remember as a kid going in and seeing the elephants. Now, those elephants are pretty large, aren't they? Would you agree? Pretty big things. Have you ever noticed the size of the stake that is in the ground attached to the chain around their ankle? It's not really that big. It's actually only about the size of this, maybe a little bit longer, of this microphone. It's not that big. And I don't know how they do it, because again, we could get into animal rights issues, and I'm not about to do that. But I will tell you this, that from a baby elephant, they're put in with the very same stake. And they are trained. They are trained that they can't pull it out. And they never forget it their entire lives. So the same stake that holds them in as a little baby holds them in as an adult. They forget, actually, or they're never retaught that as an adult elephant, oh, they could pull that out with no problem whatsoever. And if they ever learned who they really were, the impact would be massive. If you were to understand and really come to grips with who you really are, your identity, as God identifies you, the impact would be absolutely incredible. I hope you are looking forward to studying these two little books, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, only 5 chapters, only about 76 verses. But life change awaits as we move forward into these very exciting books. Lord, today, help us to appreciate and understand and embrace the gospel. Help us to be part of what you're doing here as a team. And help us to be assured of our identity in Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.